Women. Why do we get a laugh when I just say one word? Who would think you could learn something from a woman? Well, hopefully, we all think that. It seems that in some religious circles, at least very, very conservative circles, it might be thought of, well, the husband's the head of the house, shouldn't have to listen to women, certainly not going to teach us anything. Okay, true or untrue? Well, that's not very true, we understand. What we're going to do today is take a look at several women whose partial stories of their lives are told in the Bible, to see some of the encouragement that their lives can be to us, to see what they can teach us. We might say these are things learned from women in the Bible. Now, this sermon is specifically for Christians, both male and female. So, fellas, these things that we'll talk about today will apply to us just as much as they do to our wives or daughters or mothers or friends who happen to be female. But there are important lessons we want to glean from those written about in the Bible. Now, by way of background, we'll mention that the ancient Hebrew society was quite different than most ancient societies in that it valued women. And it valued women because of what's stated in Genesis chapter 1, that God created man, male and female. In other words, he created humans, male and female, to be equal in spiritual potential before God. So let's take a look at a few of the lessons that we might be able to learn from ladies in the Bible. Now, I put these into statements that all have to do with power. There is important power involved. So each of these statements that we'll list about our ladies will be a statement about power. They'll have the word power in them. The first, of course, we have to go back to Genesis chapter 3. Who would have guessed that we might, sometime during this sermon, talk about the first woman? The first woman, of course, is Eve. She's the first one we'll take a look at to see what we might learn. Here's the statement that I've written down about this. You may agree, you may disagree, you may find it worded better, that's fine. But this, I learned from Eve, and I think our ladies can be benefited by this, and that is, beware the power of the serpent. Beware the power of the serpent. In Genesis chapter 3, we pick up the story in verse 1. At a time when everything was perfect. If we put it in today's terms, everything was hunky-dory. Everything was coming up roses. Everything, if you're an emoticon person, everything was heart, heart, rainbow, unicorn, another heart, kissy lips. Everything was wonderful. And yet, and God said, everything was good. First day, second day, third day, fourth day, fifth day, sixth day, everything was good. Then something not good. Chapter 3. The serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the eternal God had made. More cunning. Satan doesn't care how he gets us as long as he gets us. And for our ladies, Satan can begin from a very early age to begin to work on our hearts and minds to deceive and to carry us into attitudes that will be spiritually destructive. If a little girl is, quote unquote, very pretty, she can begin to feel haughty and better than others. If she's not particularly pretty, according to the society's standard, because they look only on the outside, that's all they can do. If she doesn't feel particularly, feelings of jealousy and resentment can begin to set in very early. Feelings of inferiority. Satan is extremely deceptive. And he can work on attitudes unbeknownst to us. The serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the eternal God had made. Sneaky devil, we much often say. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, You shall not eat of every tree in the garden. I proposed that it's probably wise, my guess is, maybe this isn't the case, but wouldn't it be the case that all marketing or maybe advertising degrees begin with a study of Genesis 3? How do you convince someone the exact opposite of what is true? I mean, it happens all the time. You need this. Oh, do I? Funny, I felt okay yesterday when I didn't have that. Am I needing it now? I mean, that car. I need that car. Well, no, I don't need that. How do they get me to think that I need that car, that house, that boat, that thing? And again, having recently cleaned out, now reorganized father-in-law's home and everything that's there, and he said, wow, there's so many things that you can gather in a lifetime that are important to you, but then don't have meaning to anyone. What is this for? I wonder who this picture was. I wonder what that was for. What was this was used for? How can we be convinced we need something that we don't? So Satan begins not with a direct confrontation of God, but it's more of a, now let me see if I understand this right. Did God say you can eat everything in the garden? I just want to be sure I'm clear on this. Didn't he say you can eat anything? So what does he do? He engages in conversation. So when you get that phone call and it says, hi, I'm calling about your credit card interest rate. No. Click. Do not let them talk. Do not let them talk. I'm calling about your larger credit card bill. I don't have a larger credit bill. What are you talking about? I'm calling from the IRS. Click. It's just not true. All of a sudden, here's the engagement in conversation. And frankly, Eve, probably because she was just created, was a little bit naive. She'd never been lied to before, so she didn't know. The conversation began. Woman said to the serpent, verse 2, Oh no, we may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Now, sometimes we speculate, God didn't specifically state earlier in the book of Genesis, don't touch it, but did Eve make a reasonable supposition? Oh, do I go up and pet it, but just don't eat it? No, she was being safe. God said, stay away from this. So God's command to her was very clear. Stay away from this. It will kill you. And yet Satan said, I'm not sure you're understanding that just right. The other day, we had a telemarketer call, and we happened to be watching our grandson. And he is just fascinated at 15, 16 months now about the telephone. So I'll hold him, and he'll point at the phone and make some kind of illegible kind of goo-goo and gaga-ing until he can hold it and go, so hello. So heard that it was a telemarketer, so I put Conrad on the phone. And he's listening, kind of looking at me and listening. I couldn't get him to say anything, but I would have loved to have gotten him to say something. Anyway. Nonetheless, the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. I don't think you understood that correct. God knows something. God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. You know what? That was a true statement. That part. I mean, you shall not surely die. That was a lie. But the second part was true. So it's often the case that the serpent mixes truth and lies. Your government is so big, it doesn't understand you anymore. True statement? Probably. Therefore, the government is trying to poison you. Oh, really? Some people think that jet planes fly at 30,000 feet over our heads. And those white trails you see are actually government agents and big pharma spraying out poisons on you. I don't know. I don't think so. What if it's true? Well, I don't know if we can do anything about it. But you mix false statements with true statements, and all of a sudden you build this construct that, oh, this could be true. So here's a true statement, the false statement, but then truth follows it. Your eyes will be opened. Isn't it true? How many times have you heard this? What doctors don't want you to know. Oh, it's vitamin D, which they're now saying you don't need extra vitamin D, but, you know, you did it one time. It's oil of oregano. It's this oil. It's that oil. What doctors don't... Well, like every doctor in the world has conspired together to say, whatever you do, don't tell the people that... And fill in the blank. So here's this secret... You're going to get secret knowledge. Your eyes are going to be open. And I'm not trying to decide what you want to do regarding your health and how you eat and all those kinds of things. That's a very personal thing. At the same time, don't fall for the line that... There's secret knowledge that only we have and nobody else has, and they're all trying to keep it from you. Who's they? Well, big government. Who's government? It's individuals that you people have elected out, not us, but you other people have elected out there. What do you mean big government is trying to? Are they all conspiring? Well, maybe they are. And I'm sure there are conspiracies of all sorts. And there is collusion. Just follow the money, as the saying goes, and you'll find where the collusion is. But the point is, sometimes our ladies can be gullible. That's not to say men can't be gullible, but ladies tend to be more gullible. And this is why a used car dealer will not sell a married woman a car if she's by herself, or car dealers in general. Why? Because they know husband has to approve. So they have to have them both there to work the magic and get the sale. Interesting to see. Now, what is interesting here is Satan says, God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. And you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Half truth. So you have true statements, you have ball-faced lies, and you have half-truths all mixed together. Beware the power of the serpent. The day we feel we can't be deceived is the day we'll probably be deceived. Satan's power is awesome, and not in a good way. It is very persuasive, very deceptive. Well, you're not getting the kind of love you should. Therefore, statement one true? Maybe. So statement two, therefore you should look elsewhere for that love. Complete falsehood. Oh, I don't mean sleep with somebody else. I mean just talk to somebody else. Get some comfort. Half truth. So you got lies, you got truths, you got half truths all mixed together, and it causes tremendous destruction. Say it doesn't care how he gets us as long as he gets us. So what do we pray for? We pray for discernment. Discernment. Verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food. Had she never seen this tree before? No, but now she really looked at it. Satan got to the point of really looking at it. So you know, that does look good. Looks like a lot of the other fruits kind of thing. Hanging there from the tree looks real good. That it was pleasant to the eyes. You know, it does look pretty attractive. And a tree desirable to make one wise. So now she compares what she's seeing to what she's just been fed. Yes, this is going to make me wise. This new car is going to make me hip. It's going to make me sharp. It's going to make me desirable. This new dress, this new clothes, this new car, whatever it might be. We mix it together in our thoughts. And she took of the fruit and ate. And she also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. She had been deceived. Now, there was an element of self-will in this deception, wasn't there? I mean, it wasn't just that she was completely deceived and was helpless before this. She saw that this was a tree to make one wise. I want to be wise. I want to be like God, knowing good and evil. So yes, she was deceived into thinking that that was true, but it became her thought process. So when she's confronted, she simply says, "The Satan, you know, the serpent deceived me." And that was true. He got me to believe something that was not true, but I believed it. And that's why I took and that's why I ate. So we ask our ladies and our men to pray for discernment, to be wise individuals, to have insight into certain situations. Now, there are many ways that we can obviously apply that today. Satan deceives us in regard to relationships, in regard to finances, in regard to owning of things. Beware the power of the serpent. And most importantly, probably, Satan deceives in the area of religion. I mean, what better way to deceive people about God than to deceive about God? Completely obfuscating, as the saying goes. Covering up, changing things in regard to religion. Oh yeah, it's a good, you should worship God every week, absolutely. But because Christ, you know, rose from the dead on Sunday morning, that's when you should be worshiping God. Oh, okay, yeah, that makes sense to me. Well, wait a second. Yeah, we should be worshiping God on a weekly basis. Absolutely true statement. But because Christ rose on Sunday morning, false statement. Therefore, you should, false statement. You get true, false. It's always mixed together. It's never always just outright lies. So we have deception in regard to religion. Now we bring that inside the walls of the Church of God community, and then we have another level of deception. Satan doesn't care how he gets you as long as he gets you. Then all of a sudden it's, well, that group isn't doing, and therefore you should be in my group. And we drag you around from one place to another because, oh, they're not quite righteous enough to, you know the story. You've seen that kind of thing before. The saddest one of those, to me, is always the ones who become a church of and by themselves. You see, God has revealed to me every other human being, including every other Church of God, including those who made a lifetime study of the Scriptures, didn't quite get it, but I've got it now. Passover should be in January, because that's the first month, on January 14th. Because after all, the Babylonian calendar was changed into 1472s when Columbus came. You understand the point. I tease about that, but it's so irritating to see the haughtiness that starts to set in. How Satan, here's a person studying the Scripture, and how does Satan deceive them? Through arrogance. That now I'm the man. I'm the woman. I've got it figured out. I know all these things that nobody else knows. How does a woman come to that situation? So sad. Let's go on to a second example. That of Deborah. Deborah, what can we learn from Deborah? Judges chapter 4. Judges chapter 4. Here's what I've written down that I think is so outstanding about Deborah, and that is the power of wisdom. The power of wisdom. You know, ladies, our whole book of Proverbs, in essence, is a plea to gain wisdom. Fellas as well. So you get this whole book saying, learn how to be wise. Take some time. Do not let life just go on, wrapped up in minutia. Learn wisdom as we go along. Deborah's a wonderful example of that. Judges chapter 4. Judges chapter 4 and verse 1. Really, Judges 4 and 5 are the only mentions of Deborah of any length at all in the entirety of the Bible. But what an example of great wisdom. When Ehud was dead, he was the previous judge. The children of Israel did, again, evil in the sight of the Eternal. You see, strong, righteous leadership helps carnal people. Oh, it also helps spiritual people as well. But it especially helps carnal people. It helps carnal people stay on track. It helps spiritual people grow in the faith and in knowledge. Verse 2. So the Eternal sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who dwelt in Harosheth Hagoyim. And the children of Israel cried out to the Eternal, for Jabin had 900 chariots of iron. And for 20 years he had harshly oppressed the children of Israel. So almost what was seen to be indestructible army of chariots made of iron could crush any wooden chariots. And they oppressed Israel for 20 years through the taxation system. You pay us what we want or we will kill you. It's the bottom line. Now, verse 4, Deborah. Now, Deborah, here she is introduced without any background whatsoever. Already an adult, already a quote-unquote mother of Israel, as she's referred to later, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at that time. Whatever it was, or whatever she had done, Deborah was recognized as a woman of tremendous wisdom. So much so that people would come to her with their difficult-to-solve cases that they could not resolve. And she could boil down the arguments involved, the issues involved, and come to a right conclusion. We want to be sure in the Church of God that this is not a rare event for our ladies. We want ladies of wisdom who can discern these things. So you see how this ties directly then into what we've just talked about with Eve. Discerning the issues involved. What's one of the greatest blocks to proper discernment? It is emotion. Emotion. How are our ladies wired? They're wired for emotion. So some of that emotion has to be under control so that we can discern the circumstances and use wisdom in making right judgments. So continuing on in verse 5, she would sit under the palm tree of Deborah. So it's, you know, this is her courtroom in essence. The palm tree of Deborah. Now, please don't think of this as, here's this woman sitting in the sand underneath a palm tree. It's not what's being described. Here's this court area. And obviously it was marked by some sort of palm tree, or at least at one time, a grove of some sort, something like that. People would come to her for judgment. They would ask. They would present their cases. And she would be able to sort through them. So an especially insightful woman. Power of wisdom. So she would sit under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the mountains of Ephraim. And the children of Israel came up to her for judgment. All of Israel seemed to recognize that God was using this woman in a remarkable way to be a judge over Israel. And they would come up. I mean, literally they would come up, mountains of Ephraim, going upward to her where she had her court in essence, where she would sit and listen to these cases as they were brought to her. But they would come up to her, it's colloquially as well, as they came to her for insight, for wisdom, for wise judgment. Any of our ladies who have been a mother have already had great education in wisdom, because to deal with children requires tremendous wisdom. And I think one of the reasons God gives us children is not to train them, but to train us for our future responsibilities. Now, our children benefit greatly by God training us by using them. Hopefully everyone benefits, but that's part of what's going on there. Verse 6, she sent and called for Barak, the son of Abinoam from Kedesh in Naphtali, and said to him, "Has not the eternal God of Israel commanded?" In other words, this is really not a question, it's a statement. God has commanded. So she, speaking on behalf of God, she is a prophetess, highly spiritual woman, wise woman. God gives her this message, said, "This is what God has told me you should do. God has commanded, go and deploy troops at Mount Tabor, and take with you 10,000 men of the sons of Naphtali and the sons of Zebulun. And against you I will deploy Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots." How many? 900. "And his multitude at the river Kishon. And I will deliver him into your hand." So again, it's written kind of as a question. And in the English language, it's really more of a statement. God has already said this. You need to do your part. So Barak said to her, verse 8, "If you go with me, then I'll go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go." Now again, we could analyze Barak through and through and maybe have it accurate, maybe not. Some think he was just a lily-livered kind of chicken, and that may have been the case, that he couldn't see going without the spiritual strength and the wisdom that Deborah represented. And that may have been the case, because in verse 9 she says, "Surely I will go with you," because God has commanded this course. "Nevertheless, there will be no glory for you in the journey you are taking, for the Eternal will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman." So Barak, had he had more courage and faith, may have been the one to completely defeat the general and his army. But that would go into the hand of a woman. "Then Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kadesh." Very wise woman. Barak calls Zebulun, Naphtali, they get everybody together. Deborah went up with them, the end of verse 10. Let's drop down to verse 14. "Then Deborah said to Barak," you know, after everyone's gathered together, maybe we should at least read a little bit of that. Verse 12, "They reported to Sisera that Barak, the son of Abinoam, had gone up to Mount Tabor. So Sisera gathered together all his chariots, 900 chariots of iron, all the people who were with him, from Herosheth Hagoyim to the river Kishon. Then Deborah said, 'Barak, up, for this is the day in which the Eternal has delivered Sisera into your hand.'" It was not uncommon for armies to face each other for a period of time, throw taunts back and forth, and Deborah says, "Today's the day. So, up, let's get going. 'Has not the Eternal gone up before you?' So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him." Now ask yourself a question. If they've got chariots and you've got none, where should you fight them? Up in the mountains. Do not get on level ground. You're going to be crushed. But Deborah, knowing that God had given the battle already to Israel, sent the army down to fight in the plain next to the river. Normally, that would not have been a very wise battle decision. But Deborah knew better because she had trust in God's word. Power of wisdom. So they went down, verse 15, "The Eternal routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army with the edge of the sword before Barak. And Sisera alighted from his chariot and fled away on foot." And of course, you know the rest of the story. The general of the army, Sisera, gets down, runs away, takes refuge in the tent of a Kenite woman who were allied with Israel at that point, and she put a tent peg through his temples as he slept. That's another very strong woman. What you learn from that is don't wander into a strange woman's tent, drink milk, and go to sleep. You know that story. Let's go to chapter 5 and verse 1. "Then Deborah and Barak, the son of Abinoam, sang this song on that day," saying, they sang this song, "When leaders lead in Israel, when people willingly offer themselves, bless the Lord." And it goes on through the song. We won't take the time to go through it all. But basically, God sent rain, and these chariots of iron just sank into the mud, and they were all destroyed. So a simple rainstorm. So the wisdom of Deborah, we're in springtime, it's going to rain, God's going to... Beautiful, fight on the plain where the mud sinks the chariots. Can't beat that. People can run, chariots of iron sink. So Israel was very successful on that day because of Deborah's wisdom. But I like the phrase, "when leaders lead." Now maybe that was an encouragement for Barak to be a better, stronger leader. But it certainly was a statement as well about Deborah. She was a leader, and she led. She led in faithfulness and in godly wisdom. So as we apply that today, lead, ladies, in the area that you can. Lead, men, in the areas that you can. Search for an area where you can use your gifts and your talents, that you can discern proper action and carry it through. With that, let's go on to a third woman in the Scripture. And again, we could analyze each of these examples a little more thoroughly, but we're doing a survey. 1 Samuel chapter 1, let's talk about Hannah. for just a few moments. Hannah, 1 Samuel chapter 1. The lesson that comes to mind, or at least the way I've jotted it down here, is this: the power of prayer and endurance. The power of prayer and endurance. 1 Samuel chapter 1, you're familiar with Hannah's story, I assume. There was a certain man of Ramathaim Gophim, of the mountains of Ephraim. His name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, son of Tohu, son of Zoph, an Ephraimite. So here is an Ephraimite married to this woman. He had two wives, in verse 2. The name of one was Hannah, the other name of the other Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now, we pause for a second in reading this just to make a general comment about wives. One is good, two is idiocy. More than two is complete insanity. Is that because women are so hard to live with? No, not at all. It's because God set up a design to picture his family. One man, one woman, producing a loving environment in which to raise children and teach them God's way. It's a beautiful picture of God's family. So that's the way God wants it. Every time polygamy is mentioned in the Bible, it shows it's a disaster. It shows there's a heartache. Now, think about this. If you have two women in a household competing for the same man's attention, are they going to be loving, sisterly kind of women? You get to feel pretty quick that, as Tommy Smothers used to say, Mom always loved you best. Well, one is going to be favored above the others. I mean, every time the Bible talks about it, you see the same thing. So when you see on TV, let's talk about these polygamists in Utah. Look how wonderfully happy everyone is. Don't believe it. It's simply not true. Same thing. People say, well, let's take a look at the Amish community. We live near Amish country. Everything in the Amish community is just roses and sweetness. It's just like your community in a different century, but the same issues go on. Same heartache, same difficulties, same betrayal, same thing. That it's human nature. So here in this case, it's not commenting on the fact that, two wives was a good idea. It's simply making the statement. One had children. Peninnah had children. Hannah had none. The man went up from his city to worship yearly to worship and sacrifice the Eternal of Hosts in Shiloh. My guess is at the Feast of Tabernacles. I don't know that that can be established completely, but from year to year seems to make an awful lot of sense. Because of the behavior as well during those times of going up to the Lord of Hosts. Also, the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of the Eternal, were there. They were caring for things. Verse 4, and whenever the time came for Elkanah to make an offering, he would give portions to Peninnah his wife and to all her sons and daughters. Again, to me that's consistent with feast observance. He's giving gifts to his family, his wives and his children. And his daughters, both sons and daughters. Verse 5, but to Hannah, he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah, although the Eternal had closed her womb. Do you suppose Peninnah figured that out? Here's the basket for Peninnah. Here's the basket for Hannah. I think it was maybe something she started to get a little bit of a feel for. Probably, like, In a heartbeat. So, verse 6, her rival also provoked her severely to make her miserable because the Eternal had closed her womb. You see, when you're the favorite, you're the one who is loved, and then you're the one who is unloved or less loved. Human nature says, I need to attack my enemy. And it kind of wraps us back to that first point. Satan is so deceptive. Instead of being appreciative, she was a rival. This one that was loved became the rival. and just provoked her and teased her. And it says, teased her severely, making her miserable. Now, is it true? And again, ladies, I'm not trying to throw stones, but is it true that ladies can take a stab at another woman in a very polite manner? Is that possible? And so on the surface, there doesn't seem to be any animosity, but every woman feels it underneath. Has that ever happened? How about if you're Hannah and you're there at the feast day and Peninnah says to her oldest son, Johnny, would you please do the sonly thing, polite thing, and take this glass of water over to Hannah? Now, for men, we would say, well, that's a pretty polite thing to do, a very kind thing to do, because we're stupid. And we don't see those things the way women do. What would Hannah say that night? Do you see what she did? She had her son. Could I have gotten up and got my own glass of water? Of course I could have. But she sent her son over to me just to rub it in that she has children and I don't. And she would weep and cry. So, ladies, if it is possible, let's be sure that that kind of thing doesn't happen in the church of God, where we stab at each other in a very polite and quote-unquote Christian manner. Because it can happen. In the book of Philippians, Paul had to tell two ladies publicly in a letter to, in essence, stop being catty and get along with each other. I mean, he had to call them out by name. And didn't say, they're being immature spiritually and foolish. But he said, be sure to tell Euodia and Syntyche to be of the same mind, to work this out, to get it together. Now, would two Christian women have been openly hollering and screaming at each other in the middle of church? Well, of course not. But it'd be working around the edges, doing these little things that just stab others. So here's Peninnah in front of Elkanah, seemed perfectly normal, perfectly fine. As soon as the boss walks out of the room, then the little jabs began. And I suppose it may have been the case that Hannah would tell Elkanah a time or two, you know, this is what she's saying. And so Elkanah might talk to Peninnah. Peninnah, did you say that? Oh, she must have misunderstood me. She is so sensitive. I don't know what's wrong with that woman. Can we see those kind of things happening even in the church of God, possibly? Hope not. But it is possible, I suppose. Verse 7. So it was year by year, it was year after year, when she went up to the house of the Lord that she provoked her. Therefore she wept and did not eat. Now she was just heartsick. Constant pressure. It's interesting that what did she do about it? There's never an example here in Samuel that Hannah struck out at Peninnah. Although, carnally, we would say she had every reason to do so. To snap back at her, to go claws out, as the saying goes, and scratch her back. Never an indication that she did that. What did she do? She took this issue directly to her father. And not her physical father, to God the Father. She took her issues to God. So if there are those persecuting you, bringing out the claws just makes for two bloody people. Let's leave it at one, take it to God, and see if we can get some healing going. So she wept, did not eat. This was breaking her heart. Verse 8. Then Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep? Now pause for a second. With what we've read so far, is it obvious? As I said, we men tend to be idiots when it comes to these things. Ladies sense these things. No, I don't think she likes me. Well, why would you say that? It's pretty obvious, isn't it? what makes you think that? And I'm sure Elkanah was, I mean, every time we come here, you're crying. I just don't get it. I don't understand. Well, he didn't probably understand. That's not a terrible thing. It's just the way it is sometimes. We don't have that sense that our ladies do in the same way. Hannah, why do you weep? Why don't you eat? This is the feast. And why is your heart grieved? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? And the answer was no. I mean, he was very good to her, no doubt. He gave her double portion, loved her, cared for her, showed her attention. She was the one loved. I mean, he really loved her. But it wasn't like having children. In this case, that's the only thing that could have really solved this in that way. So year after year, we talked about Hannah and the power of prayer and endurance. And what is fascinating is that almost always, it seems, at least more often than not, prayer and endurance are together. You see, if God answered all of our prayers immediately, it would be like McDonald's drive-thru. You drive up, you tell them what you want, you go approximately 30 more feet, and they hand it to you. Of course, you have to pay the money, but still, they give it to you. So God would be like McDonald's drive-thru. We give them a call, we tell them this is what I want, 30 seconds later we have it. Boy, how would we appreciate that? About as much as we appreciate a McDonald's meal, right? So it's not drive-thru. God often teaches us the necessary trait of endurance through our life circumstances. And we pray about it, and we pray about it, and we pray about it. So what do we learn from Hannah? Pray with all our heart. Pray and pray and pray. Paul put it this way, pray without ceasing. So there's things that you pray about week after week, month after month, and year after year. And you, like Hannah, are learning endurance, trusting that God will intervene at the perfect time. And yes, sometimes it's prayer with weeping. And it's prayer without eating. And it's prayer that just is gut-wrenching based on what we're going through. Sometimes that's the case. And God is using these circumstances to teach us and to make us stronger individuals ready for His kingdom. Prayer and endurance often are paired together. So as you know, Hannah arose after they finished eating and drinking in Shiloh. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the tabernacle of the Lord, which apparently was his seat. And she was in bitterness of soul. Ever felt that way? It's not a sin to feel bitterness of soul. Not bitter and angry toward others, but just the bitterness of unfulfilled desire, wants, or maybe we think needs that have not yet been fulfilled. It's described here as bitterness of soul. God's not saying this is sin. He's simply describing how she felt, what she was going through. She was in bitterness of soul and prayed to the Eternal and wept in anguish. Did she not trust God? Did she not have faith? Well, none of those were true. This was a tough situation. Constant harassment. You can't just leave this situation. You're there in it. You can't get away from it. This is the way it's going to be. So you deal with it. So she prayed and she wept and she was in anguish. Sometimes that's life. Verse 11. Then she made a vow and said, O Eternal of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a male child, and I will give him to you, to the Eternal, all the days of his life, and no razor shall come upon his head. What a wonderful promise. God, give me a son, and I'll give him back to you. That's my hope. Now, what's fascinating to me is that I think this is, or at least if it isn't, should be, the hope of every mother in the Church of God. The reason we have children is to give them back to you. To pass them back to you. to do our part to guide them, lead them, teach them, raise them, and give them back to you. It's a wonderful concept. Very, very earnest prayer. And as it happened, verse 12, as she continued praying before the Eternal, that Eli watched her mouth. Now, Hannah spoke in her heart only. Only her lips moved. So she's in essence whispering this prayer to God. And we mentioned that probably before, if we haven't, probably should have. And that is, if you're having trouble focusing your mind during your prayers, pray out loud. Or whisper the prayers, or mouth the prayers like Hannah was doing here. When we're actually saying the words, our mind stays more focused because we have to form the words. It takes much more effort that way. Much harder for our mind to wander. Like we're praying, we happen to be looking out the window talking to God, and then the garbage man goes by, a truck goes by, a bird flies by. Where does our mind go? To those things. When we have our head bowed and we're praying the words, they tend to be focused. So if you had trouble with that, that might be a suggestion that could help. Of course, Hannah was mouthing the words. Verse 13, Hannah spoke in her heart, her lips only moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore, Eli thought she was drunk. Again, feast time, there's extra wine, there's food, there's drinking. Would have been a terrible thing to be drunk at the Feast of Tabernacles, if in fact that's when this was. But it is possible. Shouldn't happen in the Church of God today. Hope it doesn't. Verse 14, Eli said to her, how long will you be drunk? Now, it shows us a little bit about Eli. Now's not the time to analyze Eli and his situation. But what should he have said? Dear, can I help? Can I help you? Understand before condemnation. Explore before condemnation. So condemnation right off the bat. How long are you going to be drunk? Put away your wine from you. But of course, she began to just go with this. Whoa, how long will you be drunk? Whoa, no way. Hannah answers, no, my Lord, I'm a woman of sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor intoxicating drink, but have poured out my soul before the Lord. In the first sentence, Eli knew he had made a wrong supposition. Drunk people don't talk like this. Verse 16, do not consider your maidservant a wicked woman, for out of the abundance of my complaint and grief I've spoken. Until now there were probably tears flowing down her eyes. Eli answered and said, oh, go in peace. And the God of Israel grant your petition which you have asked of him. He was mistaken. But then he makes this statement, God of Israel, grant your petition. You could see she really was sincere. And he said, God will grant it. And for her that was enough. She believed that absolutely would take place. So she said, let your maidservant find favor in your sight. Little did they know that they would be seeing a lot of each other. Because the prayer that she had asked was for a son that she could give back, who would become Eli's servant, and eventually Eli's replacement in essence. So the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer long, no longer sad. God, you know, granted her that petition, gave her that child. Let's look at one other verse in 1 Samuel 2 and verse 21. 1 Samuel 2 and verse 21. Let's look at verse 19. To me, this I just love this. Verse 18, Samuel ministered before the Eternal even as a child, wearing a linen ephod. So you've got Eli with his big ephod on, whatever an ephod was. I'm teasing. And then you got mini-me with his little ephod on. This perfect match. Verse 19, moreover, his mother used to make him a little robe. I mean, it would look just like Eli. So you got this big me and little me. Bring it to him year by year when she came up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. Which, again, most likely the Feast of Tabernacles. And Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife and say, the Lord give you descendants from this woman for the loan that was given to the Eternal. Then they would go to their own home. Verse 21, the Lord visited Hannah so that she conceived and bore three sons and two daughters. Now, some feel this means three sons and two daughters after Samuel. So whatever way it's intended, she either had six or at least five children. So prayer, the power of prayer, the power of endurance, faithful endurance, waiting on God, cannot be understated. So keep praying. If there are things you've been praying about for a week, a month, a year, 10 years, keep praying. The power of endurance. God will give us what is best at the perfect time. Now let's take a look at another example. Another woman, number four, Jezebel. And you're thinking, oh boy, why her? Well, there's a couple things to learn from Jezebel. Lots of things, actually, but we'll look at least at one. And that is, the statement I put down here is, beware the power of power. Beware the power of power. There is an enticement to wield power, to lord it over others, to intimidate others through position. Now, this probably has never happened in the Church of God, but I've heard in other areas that sometimes there's been the coffee Nazi. So people, okay, it's the queen of the potluck. The serving spoon does not go there. The serving spoon goes over here. If you're going to do this, do it right. Now, maybe that's never happened, but sometimes power can be an aphrodisiac. It can be something we desire, something we want. Notice here, Jezebel in 1 Kings 16, verse 31. Near the end of the chapter, speaking about Ahab, he did evil in the sight, in verse 30, of worse than all who were before him. 1 Kings 16, verse 31. So speaking about Ahab, he had been, up to that point, the most evil king yet. And it came to pass, verse 31, as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, if that wasn't bad enough, keeping the feasts in the wrong month, setting up a false priesthood that was not Levitical in nature, was not chosen by God, doing all those things, if that wasn't bad enough, he took it a step further. That, middle of verse 31, he took as wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Zidonians. The king of the Zidonians apparently was also the high priest of the Baal-worshipping religion. And so Ahab, with full knowledge, married what in essence was the high priestess of the Baal-worshipping religion. He knew that, and he married her. Goes on to say, and he went and served Baal and worshipped him. It wasn't bad enough to do Jeroboam's sins. He took it one step further into total idolatry. Set up an altar for Baal, etc. Now, how did he get to do that? I mean, there's not much mentioned. Did he just all of a sudden one day decide, you know what, I think I ought to be worshipping Baal? Or could it have been more likely that it was the influence of his wife, Jezebel? Turn over a few pages to chapter 18. I'm going to throw out a speculation. And that is, Jezebel deeply coveted power. And to obtain that power, she wrapped Ahab around her little finger, as the saying goes. Ever heard that saying? She's got him wrapped around her little finger. Normally it's said about daughters who've invaded their daddy's heart and can kind of get away with certain things. But in this case, it's not humorous at all. You ask, how was she able to accomplish this? How was she able to get herself into such a position and be able to do these things? Let's look at 1 Kings 18. Maybe this will give us a bit more insight. 1 Kings 18. We'll read in verse 13. Give you quick a little background. There's a man named Obadiah, servant of God. Obadiah was a faithful servant of the true God. And at a time when God's servants were being persecuted, he hid 100 servants and he fed them with bread and water. He did a very kind and courageous, brave thing in caring for God's servants during a time that they were being persecuted. So when Elijah came to Obadiah and said, go tell Ahab I'd like to meet him here, Obadiah said, hold on a second. This is not going to work because I'm going to go to Ahab, and by the time I get to him, God's going to send you someplace else. Ahab's going to come here saying, looking for you, and you're not going to be here. He's going to kill me. Is this the thanks I get for taking care of 100 of the servants of God? That's in essence what he's saying. Don't do that to me. Now Elijah eventually says, look, I'll be here. Just go get Ahab. It'll be all right. But here's the context in verse 13. Obadiah says to Elijah, was it not reported to my Lord what I did when Jezebel killed the prophets of the Eternal? Stop for a second. We already told you what Obadiah did. He hid these 100, 50 in a cave, 50 in a cave, fed them. Who was killing the prophets of God? Jezebel was a murderess. She was systematically striving to stamp out the true religion. She was addicted to power. I can do whatever I want. I have got Ahab wrapped around my finger, and she knew it. She knew it. So here's Jezebel. How do you get to be in a position where you can murder with no repercussions from your husband? Well, because she had him wrapped around her finger. Now, how does a woman do that? Scripture doesn't tell us. I've got a few speculations. I'll bet you do too. But I would be willing to bet, since Baal worship also involved gross sexual immorality, I would be willing to bet one of the ways Jezebel was able to accomplish what she did was through sexual means. And our women need to be aware and careful in that regard. These things can be used properly within the bounds of marriage. They can also be used improperly to get attention, to get things. And that's something Christian women, of course, understand and avoid. So Christian women dress modestly because they don't want the undue attention that comes from dressing in a way that attracts wrong thoughts, wrong attention. They're careful with those things. They understand those things. They understand the power involved. Jezebel understood that power and used it for a sinful purpose, to get her way, to stamp out the true religion. Now, what's behind all that? Of course, Satan was behind all this, attempting to stamp out the true religion, truth of God, servants of God, destroy it all. And Satan continues to do that in various ways over the course of time. Strives to persecute the servants of God. We've been through a decade or so of that a few years back. Of absolute persecution of the servants of God. You can't trust them. They're not very righteous. They've betrayed the truth. You can't trust a one of them, etc., etc. Satan's attacks are very similar from generation to generation, but it's always the same. Here in 1 Kings chapter 19 then, chapter 19. Maybe we should go back to one other verse in verse 18 that I skipped over. Let's go back to chapter 18 and verse 18. Remember we said Obadiah was sent to get Ahab, bring him to meet Elijah. Elijah and Ahab meet. Ahab says in verse 17, "Is that you, troubler of Israel?" And Elijah answered, "I have not troubled Israel," in verse 18, "but you and your father's house have, in that you've forsaken the commandments of the Eternal and have followed the Baals," the Baals. Verse 19, "Now therefore send and gather all Israel to me on Mount Carmel, 450 prophets of Baal, and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." That's all we'll read. What's the point? Here's Jezebel supporting, paying the bills for, taking care of, feeding 850, my math is not that good, 850 false prophets. Prophets of Baals and prophets of Asherah. How do you get to do that? How do you spend taxpayer money supporting these priesthoods? Well, because you're married to the king and you got him wrapped around your finger. She was addicted to power. So much so, when we get into chapter 19, you know the story. Elijah calls fire down out of heaven. The sacrifice is vaporized. Elijah says, "Let's kill all the prophets of Baal." They haul them down to the river and they murder them all. Rightly so. For their sin. They should have been eliminated. Now, Jezebel gets word of this. Now, do you suppose that being the contrite woman that she was then at that point, she said, obviously, his God is more powerful. I should repent. Ever known anyone that was shown to be wrong and would not admit it? Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done. Ahab must have been there. And how he had executed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "So let the gods do to me and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time." You're as good as dead, buddy. She ran the Baal, Nazi SS troop, the mafia. She ran the mafia. "I'm going to have you killed." And Elijah knew that she had the power to do that. God would allow it. And he ran. Now, Elijah was exhausted. He was tired. God understood. God didn't condemn him for that. He didn't think it was the greatest approach, obviously, but he didn't condemn him for that. He understood. But Jezebel was a killer. She was a murderess. She was addicted to power. Brother, we cannot allow ourselves to be addicted to power. The power of power is, as we said, an aphrodisiac. So much so that she could have still, after all this, she could still have people murdered at her command. And she did. A few years later, the issue of Naboth comes up. She wants his land. He won't sell it. So she has him murdered. They're still able to get away with it. When we apply that today, when we have positions of responsibility or authority, we had better learn what Christ told the disciples in the book of Luke. And that is, the leaders, the rulers of the Gentiles, lord it over others, exercise dominion. And then Christ makes the statement, "It shall not be so among you." It's not, I'd suggest not doing that. No, it will not be that way. So if you're given a position of responsibility and authority, remember that's the position of a servant. Do not let power become something that's lusted after. Last but not least, let's finish on a much more positive note. Turn to Luke chapter 1. The example of Mary. Mary, the mother of Jesus. Luke is the only one that spends any time on the circumstances surrounding the conception and then the birth of the Messiah, of the Son of God. So we go to his writings for insight about Mary and her attitude. And this is a statement I've jotted down about Mary, and you could do other things as well, but this is this: the power of personal righteousness. The power of personal righteousness. Now, we could say in general terms that that's what we've been talking about all along. It's personal righteousness. But Mary seems to be the one to really encapsulate that in a much more direct and powerful way. In Luke chapter 1 and verse 26, in the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy. She was pregnant with John, the one who would be John the Baptist. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. Why did God pick Mary? Well, we're not told. But undoubtedly, it was in part at least, because of her personal righteousness. Can you imagine this woman being a spiteful, catty gossip? And God suddenly saying, I'd like you to change, you're the girl. Don't think so. Now, could God have set this up in advance? Sure. Did he survey how many descendants of David there were that could bear the Messiah? I don't know how God would do that. Nonetheless, verse 28, and having come in, the angel said to her. Now, the Greek is not particularly clear as far as I understand here. It's not understood whether he's in the room and she comes in, or she's in the room and the angel comes in. Now, my guess is hard to say. I'm assuming she was at the house, maybe not. Maybe he came in. Maybe she was coming in from the outside, and there he was. And here's this strange greeting in her mind. Having come in, the angel said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one. The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." You think Mary prayed that morning? Without a doubt. Did she pray the day before? Without a doubt. Think she talked to God often? No question. Absolutely. Blessed are you among women. But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and considered what manner of greeting this was. Now again, what an interesting encounter. She is just puzzled. Like, what does that mean? No confrontation. She didn't say, "What are you talking about? The woman talked to you that way? What do you mean?" The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." There's this open heart, this open spirit, this personal righteousness. It wasn't afraid. "Don't be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. Behold, you will conceive in your womb, bring forth a son, shall call his name Jesus. He'll be great, and would be called the Son of the Highest." She wouldn't understand that till much later. "And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David." She understood that. Well, that's Messiah. That's David's throne. That's promised to the Messiah. Verse 33. "And he will reign over the house of Jacob." She understood that. Forever, she didn't understand that. At least not at this time. "And of his kingdom there will be no end." She probably understood that in a colloquial manner. In the figurative manner. Oh yeah, it'll be a big kingdom. Almost look like that, like big, without end. She didn't grasp that this would be eternal. Why was she chosen? No doubt, in part, because of her personal righteousness. She was a woman of great faith, of great spirituality. Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I do not know a man? I'm engaged, I'm betrothed, but I've not been with a man. How can that happen? Honest question. The angel answered, gave her the answer, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore, also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. It's going to be a miraculous situation. Once in human history. Verse 36, now indeed Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age. And this is now the sixth month for who was called barren. Why would he introduce that now? Because he's reassuring her. What I just told you is impossible on the human level for you to conceive a child without ever knowing a man. It's impossible, absolutely impossible. But remember, Elizabeth, old lady. Zechariah, old man. Ain't happening of and by itself. God intervened. And this is the miracle. So she could have full confidence. Well, yeah, God can do that. Surely He can do whatever He says here. And He says in verse 37, for with God will nothing be impossible. So Mary, in her righteousness, simply says, behold, the maidservant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. Yes, whatever you decide. This complete humility, this picture of righteousness, of innocence, of beauty, of love, of concern, of waiting on God. You cannot underestimate, ladies, in your life, and men in yours as well, the power of personal righteousness. What God appreciates so much is that personal righteousness. Well, brethren, we appreciate the example of faithfulness and love and courage and godliness that these women in the Bible that we've looked at today have displayed. But just as important to us and appreciated as much is the faithfulness and the love and the courage and the godliness displayed by our ladies here today. So thank you for setting a personal example of righteousness and, of course, for your part in preaching the truths of the gospel of Jesus Christ to the world. As a small thank you today to our ladies of adult age, we would like to present you with a small gift after services, a flower, to remind you that your fragrance of righteousness to God is very pleasing. So thank you, ladies, for all your efforts.